Father, your word is very important, and so we pray this morning that you do help me to preach it faithfully and clearly. And Father, we pray that you help us to hunger, to thirst, to know you better, to know your will, to know your wisdom. And Father, we pray that you will satisfy that thirst for those of us who believe in Jesus, and we pray it in his name. Amen. I'm not sure that, you know, pastors are supposed to admit to things like this, but as we've been working our way through John's Gospel, there's one thing that's made me a little bit depressed on the way through. It's been getting me down. Nobody believes Jesus. Do you notice that? We keep coming across people and nobody believes Jesus. Even his loudest supporters in John's Gospel end up at best walking away from him like they did in chapter 6, or doing what we're going to see them do in chapter 8. These are the guys who were his supporters. They're going to pick up rocks so that they can try and stone him to death. What's going on with that? Nobody believes him. And it's why I've been quite pleased to be reading this part of John, chapter 7, because I think in John 7, in this part of it anyway, we see two themes emerge that give us some understanding of what is going on. And the first theme that we see in this section is about the origins of Jesus. It's about the origins of Jesus. And you'll remember that from last week, from the last time we were in John 7, the Feast of Tabernacles is going on. Jerusalem is sort of bursting at the seams with pilgrims from all over Palestine and indeed from all over the empire. And Jesus has appeared at the feast halfway through, and he stood up in the temple courts and he's begun to preach to the crowds who are massing there each day because of the feast. And people are confused about what's going on. So have a look at verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly. They're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ?" The crowd is confused about what their leaders think. But the real confusion that flows right through the section, we'll have a quick look. You tell me, what is it that people are confused about in this section? Anybody think they can see what it is? I hear little. So somebody thinks they might have something to do with an answer, but they're not quite brave enough to make it come out yet. Whether he is the Christ. Yep, and I think there's something even more specific that's about that. Everybody see what it is? So the thing they're confused about is where Jesus has come from. And so they ask in verse 26, have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But then in verse 27, they go on to say, but we know where this man, Jesus, is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. There's a Jewish tradition that I'm not really sure you could actually justify from the Old Testament, but there's a tradition that when the Christ, the Messiah, the great king, when he comes, he'll just appear on the scene out of nowhere. And they're going, Jesus feels like the Christ, but we know he comes from Galilee. And so that doesn't fit. And so they're confused. And as he continues to address them, they respond. One group decide they're going to seize him because he's a blasphemer. And then a second group decide, no, he's the Messiah. We're going to believe in him. Although it's that believing based on miracles, which we've come to be very sceptical about in John's Gospel. And so he's got them confused. And then having got them confused about the question of where he comes from, in verse 36, he gets them confused about where he's going. And the confusion just keeps rolling on. And finally he stands up on the last great day of the feast, and at the top of his lungs, he delivers that killer line about living water that we'll come back to. And what's their response from verse 40? On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Even their reasons for being confused about his origins are confused. Before, at the beginning, the problem was, we know where he comes from, but no one's going to know where the Messiah comes from. Now their problem is we do know where the Messiah will come from. He'll come from Bethlehem, which is 10k south of Jerusalem. But Jesus comes from Galilee, which is over 100k north of Jerusalem. The irony, of course, is that we know what the crowd doesn't seem to know. Because where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. He grew up in Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem, just like the prophet Micah had said he would be. But the crowd are confused about it. The religious leaders, on the other hand, they're very definite about it. They're pretty cranky by the end of the story that Marilyn read for us, because they sent their security guards to arrest Jesus, but the guards came back empty-handed and instead raving about Jesus. And so, you know, they're a bit grumpy. And in verse 47, have a look, they give the guards a serve. "You mean he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." They're the experts in the law, and their verdict on Jesus is definite. And they give their verdict in that last little bit when poor Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus from chapter 3? He pops up again here, and he dares to suggest, as a member of the council, he dares to suggest maybe we should slow down a bit and at least listen to Jesus. And how do they respond? Look at verse 52. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" It's like going, what, are you from Wagga or something? "Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Jesus' origin in Galilee means not only can he not be the Christ, he can't even be a prophet. And again, there's irony here. Because these leaders who stress their expertise in the Old Testament, seem to be overlooking a few words written by the great prophet Isaiah. At the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9, we read, "In the future, God will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Skipped over that little bit of Isaiah in Pharisee class, apparently. If you put it all together, in this section, the overall picture is of a bunch of people who think they know what's going on, but who don't really understand what God has said about where the Messiah will come from, and a bunch of people who are stumbling over the issue of where Jesus comes from. And into that confusion, Jesus says two things. Firstly, have a look at verse 28. He cries out, "Yes, you know me, you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." And that first sentence, I think Jesus is actually mocking their presumption that they know where he's come from. They might know about his earthly origins, although they don't even seem to know all they think they know there. But they certainly don't know his ultimate origins. He is the one who has come from the Father. He doesn't come ultimately from Galilee. Ultimately, he doesn't even come from Bethlehem. Ultimately, he comes from God. Ultimately, his origin is the glorious heavenly presence of the Father. And Jesus tells them, the reason you're stumbling over the question of my origins, the reason you're confused about my identity, the reason you have so much trouble deciding who I am, is this. You don't see who I am because you don't know the one who sent me. You don't see where I'm from because you don't know the one who sent me. This crowd at the festival, even the Pharisees who pride themselves on their knowledge of God's word, the reason they can't see who Jesus is they don't know the God who sent him. If they really knew God, they would recognize the one sent from God who bears the family likeness, and they don't. And so this crowd, going through all the motions of the festival that God commanded, don't actually know God. The Pharisees, even the chief priests who pride themselves on their knowledge of God, their knowledge of his word, they don't actually know God. That's the reason they're so confused about where Jesus is from. It's because they don't know the one who he is from. And there's a similar point lying behind what Jesus says in verse 33. Have a look at verse 33. He says, I am with you only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And that just compounds their confusion. And so in verse 36, they ask one another, what does he mean? This is what he means. They cannot follow him when he returns to the one who sent him, because they don't belong to the one who sent him. In the next chapter, in chapter 8, Jesus is going to go on and he's going to sharpen some of the things he says in this chapter. There's going to be a bit of an edge in chapter 8, which is why I've got Rick preaching on it. I think, oh no, I'm doing it too, aren't I? We're sharing. Yeah. Remember that for next time. Chapter 8, he sharpens things. He gets pretty pointed in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, verse 21, he's going to say to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. There is no knowing God without recognising Jesus as the one sent from God. There is no hope of ever experiencing the glorious presence of God except by recognising Jesus as the one sent from God. Not just a man who God has mightily blessed, not just a man with great, even supernatural insight into the mind of God, but God the Son, sent from God the Father to show us the Father and to bring us to the Father. Beginning of John's Gospel. Just flick back, actually. John 1, chapter 1. Leave your finger in chapter 7. John 1, chapter 1 says, I still hear the pages rustling, so we'll wait for that. John 1, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in chapter 1, verse 14, just flick your eyes down, or in your case, over the page, obviously. John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who Jesus is. And it's only when I trust him as the Word of God from heaven that I know God. Jesus has come because without him nobody knows God. Jesus has come, God the Son has been made man so that we can know God through him. And to be honest, I feel like a little bit of an idiot labouring the point with this particular group where most of you already know this. But just this week, I read about a group of pastors who were going through the motions of church leadership without believing that Jesus is the one sent from God, without believing even what this crowd here believes about him. And again, just this week, I read about a German guy who used to lecture in theology who is scandalized. He is scandalized that his university won't call him a theology lecturer anymore because he doesn't believe that Jesus came from God and returned to God because he doesn't believe Jesus was God. He is scandalized that they would stop calling him a theology lecturer because he doesn't believe that about Jesus. And so I will repeat Jesus' point. He is God the Son, sent from God the Father to show us the Father and to bring us to the Father. And those who will not accept that about him can play religion all they want. They can study the scriptures all they want. They don't know God. First theme we see in this section is about the origins of Jesus. The second theme we see is about living water. It's about living water. And on the last great day of the feast, in the midst of all this sort of confusion really that's going on, Jesus stands up and he says in verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He's talking to Jews, and the Jews had spent enough time in the desert to understand thirst, real thirst, you know, life and death thirst. And it's an image that in the Old Testament gets used a fair bit. And so we find in the Psalms, we find the psalmist thirsting to know God. You could look at Psalm 42, you could look at Psalm 63, you could look at Psalm 143 for the note takers. 42, 63, 143. Thirsting to know God. In Psalm 107, we find a man thirsting to be reconciled with God, thirsting to be restored into relationship with God after sin. In the Old Testament, we get the language of people thirsting for God's strength and for God's support as they endure hardships in life. In the Old Testament, we find people thirsting for the Word of God, thirsting to hear God speak. Jesus here is giving an invitation to those who want to know God, to those who want to be connected with God, to those who want to know God's strength, to those who want to hear God speak. He's giving an invitation to those people. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within me. Jesus says, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And in the Old Testament, when Israel wandered in the desert over four very long, very thirsty decades, God provided them with water, even water out of a rock. In the ancient prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 2 and again in chapter 17, God describes himself as a spring of living water that brings healing, that brings salvation. Zechariah prophesied a day when a river of living water would flow out of a new Jerusalem. Back in John's Gospel in chapter 4, Jesus has already told a woman at a well in Samaria, everyone who drinks this water, the water in the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is saying to those of us who have this thirst to know God, this thirst to be connected with God, this thirst to be strengthened by God, to hear God speak, to taste his wisdom, he is saying to us, believe in me and taste the living water. He's saying to those of us here who do already believe in Jesus, that living water is flowing within you. It is flowing within you now. So in what sense is that true? Well, John steps in and he explains Jesus' point in verse 39. So have a look. We're back in chapter 7, by the way. Have a look at verse 39. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Back in chapter 3, Jesus makes it clear to Nicodemus, the first time he met Nicodemus, the first time we met Nicodemus, that to enter the kingdom of God, we've got to be born of water and the Spirit. Back in chapter 6, Jesus told the crowd by the lake, the Spirit gives life. Back in chapter 4, he promised that woman at the well in Samaria, there was a day coming when God's people would worship in spirit and in truth. Those who want to know God, those who want to be connected with God, those who want that and who trust Christ, they will receive God's Holy Spirit, who will wash them clean, who will make them part of God's kingdom, and who will lead them into true worship of God. John makes clear, though, that the Spirit can't be given until the day that Jesus is glorified, which in John's Gospel is which day? The day of the cross. The glory of the cross and the glory of the empty tomb, they must come first. The Spirit can't wash anybody clean until Jesus' blood has been shed to pay the price of sin. The new age of the Spirit cannot begin until the old age of sin and death has been dealt with by a body hanging on the cross and by a body missing from a tomb. The Spirit cannot set the disciples straight about the nature of Jesus' mission. He can't remove the confusion, the uncertainty about the nature of Jesus' mission and identity until Jesus' mission reaches its conclusion and he is lifted up and his glorious identity is revealed. And we'll talk more about the Spirit in John's Gospel, because Jesus will talk more about the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. But it's worth making the point that in John's Gospel, and work with me here because there's a lot of this still to come in John's Gospel, but be brave. It's worth making the point that in John's Gospel, the specific role of the Holy Spirit is this. It's to open our eyes so that we can see the meaning of the things Jesus has said about his origin and his identity and his mission. The Spirit's specific role is to help us see the truth that so many people in John's Gospel have failed to see again and again and again. That stuff that depressed me. The way the Spirit quenches our thirst is by opening our minds to the perspective of heaven that Jesus brings us. The Spirit leads us to see the significance of Jesus' death on the cross, and so ultimately we can trust in Jesus, the King who hung on the cross. The Spirit leads us to see that what he did, what he said about the cross was true and it was glorious. The Spirit leads us to trust Jesus as the great King who saves. The Spirit leads us to believe in him as the great Son who perfectly reveals the Father. The Spirit leads us to feed on him as the bread of life by trusting in him. The Spirit draws us to trust Jesus, and so the Spirit draws us to a true knowledge of God that Jesus reveals to us. If you trust Jesus, if you are someone who trusts Jesus, the Spirit has done that for you, and the Spirit is doing that for you. He has testified to you about who Jesus is. And you have come to know that Jesus is the glorious King who saves, the Son sent from the Father. You see the cross as glorious and not as stupid, which is the way people without the Spirit look at the cross. The Spirit has done that in you. He has done that in you. And now, as you wrestle with the things that Jesus taught and the things that Jesus did, the Spirit will teach you more and more the meaning and the significance and the implications of the gospel. As you thirst to know God more, the Spirit will quench that thirst. And the Spirit's done that for me as I've been working through John's gospel over the last few weeks. I've been blessed with new insights as I've studied the things Jesus said and taught. The Spirit has led me into a new knowledge of God and his purposes and his will, and a new understanding of Jesus and how he fits into that and his glory. He's done that for me as I've been reading his gospel over the last few weeks, the Gospel of John over the last few weeks. It's not that the Spirit is sort of working over here telling me stuff that I don't find in here. It's that as I reflect on the message of Jesus, of what he said and what he taught, the Spirit opens my eyes to see its truth in new ways and at new depths. Is he doing that for you? Is he doing that for you? If you are thirsty, if you are thirsty to plumb the depths of God's character and God's wisdom and God's glory, and if you trust Jesus enough to invest yourself in reflecting on what he did and what he taught, then I promise you that the Holy Spirit will. He will deal with your thirst. I bet we pray in the light of that, and there might be a question in a minute. Father, fill us with the thirst that Jesus is talking about, that thirst to know you, to be connected with you, to know your strength, to know your will and your wisdom. And Father, Help us to believe Jesus. Help us to know that work of your Holy Spirit in us, quenching that thirst. And Father, we pray that in us Christ might be glorified, and we pray it in his name. Amen.